Welcome to Sonship Podcast with me, John McDonald. And today is probably the bravest thing I've ever done. I've done a lot of things in my life, but this has taken all the courage I have to do this podcast because I've invited my wife to come and join me. Fiona, welcome.
Thank you, John. Brave. Yeah, I don't know who's the brave one. Maybe me.
So obviously, we know each other really well, but lots of folks don't. So who are you? What do you do?
Hey, I'm Fiona. I'm obviously married to John. And we have been married for 36 years. So we know each other fairly well. And I like floating about in the water. Yesterday, I was floating about in the water and that was fun.
Yesterday, it's January.
Yeah, it's January and we live in Scotland. But there was sunshine. For a little while, there was sunshine and I made the most of it with some friends.
Brilliant. So obviously, this is a podcast about faith, how faith has evolved in people's lives. And so what is your faith background? Where, you know, did you grow up with believing family or whatever?
I had a good childhood. I really, looking back, I realised how privileged I was. We came from a family that were Presbyterian, so Church of Scotland, and church played a huge part in our family life. Both our grandparents were part of the church. My mum was very, very active in my church. Dad, a little bit, not quite so much, but mum was very active. And I grew up being one of the youngest children in the church. The church was in a very poor neighbourhood, and that had an influence on how the church was, etc. But when I was at church on Sunday, I was at church on Friday, my mum went to church on Wednesday. It was a key part of who we were as a family.
Church and everything was a big part of it. I mean, were there any specific beliefs that you think you remember and you held dearly to, or was it just like we went to church and that was it?
Oh no, there were some things that were really pivotal in my beliefs. Really pivotal was getting it right. I knew at the core of my being that I had to do things that would please God and not do things that would displease God. That was something that I don't know if it was said, I don't know how it was communicated to me, but that's what I received. I received that I had to be a good girl. This being a good girl became very, very important to me. So that was one belief that I held very close to my heart. The other was that everyone was loved. You know, that God actually loved everyone and Jesus came to be the saviour for the whole world. It didn't matter your creed or colour, nationality. That was really significant. It was a really significant part of my life. And also because the school that I went to until I was 10, it was very multicultural. It was in a part of Glasgow that had many different nationalities, many different faiths, and we were all part of a melting pot. And I had a fundamental belief that God loved everyone. So those two things, that God loved everyone and I had to be a good girl, those were probably the most significant beliefs that I held then.
So, right. So how did that work out in your life, being a good girl? What did that look like? What did that entail?
It meant that I tried to always do the right thing and not do the wrong thing. And
how was the right and wrong thing determined?
Oh, there's rules. Do you not know there's rules? There's rules everywhere. I'm at the core of my being, you know, I'm by trade, I'm a teacher. If you're a teacher, those of you who may know teachers, you even go to the toilet according to some rules. You know, you can't go to the toilet out with when the bell rings. When the bell rings, that's when you go to the toilet. Suits me. So rules became really important to me, and obeying the rules and following the rules. So there was that sense in which I got my identity from obeying rules. I got my identity from being the good girl. I got my identity from getting it right and not getting it wrong.
Did that not cause you some conflict? I mean, like, there must have been things like, okay, that because your heart has been programmed, right, I follow the rules, but there must have been things in your head that were like, this doesn't seem a fair rule or a sensible rule. But I mean, did you not, how did you handle conflicts like that?
Oh yeah, there were rules that I didn't like, and there were rules that I definitely broke. But when those rules were broken, or when I broke those rules, then the shame that accompanied that was quite intense at times. So I would always try to kind of either just break the rules, or if I, you know, it was kind of those balances where if you do something wrong, then you do something right to make up for it. So at times, I think I probably lived my life a bit like that, where I would push myself to do the best and be the best at things, but never, there was never really an expectation from home that I had to prove myself. That wasn't. I now realise how fortunate I am that wasn't part of my existence. It didn't come from home necessarily. It came from society or the constructs that I built up, rather than that expectation from home. And I know that's not the same from everyone, but you know, that was my experience.
So while you were lapsing and breaking these rules, that's when you met me.
Oh yeah. Big time.
Yeah. Well, we won't go over that. But enough to say your friends warned you about me. And
friends warned me, they were right.
But actually, you were then instrumental, and your family were instrumental in me coming to faith.
Yeah.
You know, so it wasn't all bad.
No. And I think that's part of this inner turmoil, inner conflict, where there was part of me that wanted always to be the good girl, but there was also a part of me that went for the risky guy. There was an element where I would like to push things a wee bit beyond, break the rules. There was also times where I would say that I've chosen to break some rules or been told to break things, and it was definitely the right thing to do. So just because it's a rule around something doesn't mean that it is actually a good rule. Or a, you know, there are times when I've definitely broken rules, and I would do it again.
So you've got all this background, you marry me, you're carrying all of my baggage. Mm-hmm. We're new believers, you know. Okay. I've been a believer about just under a year when we get married, and we're taking on board all the evangelical teaching and everything else. How did you cope with that? I had my perspective.
Yeah, I found lots of it quite difficult.
Because I guess your background in the Presbyterian Church wasn't like really out and out evangelical, no. Get the world saved kind of.
No, it wasn't. It was very much faith was a deep thing. It was a deeply personal thing. And it wasn't something that you shoved down someone else's throat. Would have been the way that it would have been kind of the
like
way
like I did with your mum.
Yes, yeah. And however, within this newfound faith, there was a life and a vitality that wasn't in the faith that I had grown up in. So there was pros and cons in both. However, one of the things that at the time with the folks who we were around that I did feel, and it was quite a personal thing, was that the less, there was a, you know, kind of the less you were, almost the more space there was for God. And in terms of that, then I had had things going for me. So the people who were around us would have felt that I had a lot of advantage. And the advantage wasn't financial, but the advantage was social. The advantage was that I was already studying to be a teacher. The advantage, you know, there was opportunity for me to be successful within kind of, you know, what people would term successful. That was within my grasp. And for many of the people who were around us, they didn't feel as though that was within their grasp. So, you know, praying lots and, you know, reading their Bible lots was something that they did lots of. And I wasn't able to do that because I also was studying. So there was a bit of a bit of a clash of cultures there. And I found that quite difficult because I didn't fit in. And I've always wanted to fit in. That was a challenge.
Yeah. And I guess the additional problem was the area you're talking about and the group that we're talking about was where I grew up.
Yeah.
So I knew the culture. I changed a little bit from it, but I still knew how to fit into it and how to go with it. I was one of the people who felt as though I wouldn't achieve anything. So I really struggled with Fiona potentially being more successful than me, earning more money than me. And I've written a bit about this in my book, Made in His Image. But yeah, that created lots of tension for us.
Yeah.
And the difficulty was, and the frustration for me was that you would never voice your difficulties or your frustrations or your anger, or you just internalised it all.
Yeah. Oh, I mean, my parents were great, and I, you know, would never kind of have a bad word said against them. But in their bid, I think in their bid to protect me from stuff, and it's not to say my parents didn't argue, but I never saw them arguing. And I understand why they did that, but it caused a problem for me. Because whenever there was conflict or tension, I viewed it as something that was really frightening and something to be avoided at all costs, which meant that I shut my own voice down. That wasn't a particularly good time, but then we got through it.
You know, in that culture, I mean, you're talking working class west of Scotland.
Yeah.
Evangelical culture, where it's like the man's the boss, head of the house, all of that stuff. I mean, like, you know, so I'm unemployed until I got a job just before Bible college. So I'm unemployed, thinking I'm dead spiritual, reading the Bible, praying, walking about the streets all day, giving people tracts and generally being a nuisance to the population. and you're trying to be a teacher.
Yep. So I'm studying to be a teacher. In Scotland it's a 4-year degree, so I was studying for 4 years. At the same time, I held down a part-time job and was trying to fit in to be this great wife. That was a mould that I was desperately trying to fit in, because obviously I had to be good at everything. This being a good girl meant that I had to be a good wife. It meant that I had to be a good teacher. It meant that I had to be good at earning money. It, you know, that
good Christian,
that, you know, the Proverbs wife, that one. You know, I had to sort of try and do all of those things and be all of those things and different people. And it probably prevented me from enjoying lots of life that I could have enjoyed. I think it probably sucked the life out of me at a time.
Mm-hmm. So how did you cope with that? I mean, what was that doing to you? Okay, uh-huh. Sucking life from you,
yep.
Stop me from enjoying it. But I mean, how are you coping with all that conflict inside you?
I just kept going. I have lots of resilience, lots of energy. And I, if any of you have read the Bridget Jones book, the third one, which is really good, much better than the movie, if you read the book, she says, you know, it's keep buggering on. And I think that's just what I did. I just kept going. And yeah, we just kept going. Then we went to Bible school, and it was more of keep buggering on, just keep going.
But it's interesting because on reflection, I mean, I didn't see it all at the time, but looking back, I can see that you come up against quite a lot of patriarchy and misogyny.
Yep.
Because I'm studying to be a man of God, so I thought, and you're having to work to support me in that. You're working in a kitchen, you're working at cleaning dormitories and stuff like
that. Oh, that was the worst. That was the worst. When John was at Bible college, then I couldn't get a job teaching. So the first job that I did was I worked 40 hours a week, 20 hours in catering and 20 in cleaning. So what that meant was that I cleaned up after students that I lived with. I was called a house parent or a house mum. And yeah, it was not pleasant because people living in community are going through their own stuff, and it's very difficult. It wasn't the best of times. So, and some people got on really well with one another, and that was fine. It felt as though some people seemed to fit that mould really well of, you know, of doing the cooking and the cleaning and be really at peace with it. I've had some good friends, but I didn't feel as though I fit that mould very well. I felt as though there was more to me than that. There was more for me than that. So I was very much, I felt very squished. And then, you know, at Bible school, then I ended up working in the nursery, and that was a much better fit for me. Working with people, working with young children, it was much better. It was a good time.
I do remember when we first moved there. We lived on campus. Do you remember?
Yes, I remember.
We had one room. We're a married couple. We had one room with a double bed and a table in it. But we had no electricity for the first 6 weeks. Mm-hmm. It was a nightmare.
It was awful. It was really bad. We had browny orange coloured curtains. Oh, it was hideous. It was really bad.
You can laugh now, but we weren't laughing at the time.
No.
Oh, no.
But it did have a swimming pool. However, when we arrived, it wasn't working properly. But it did have a swimming pool, and I did make the most of that eventually. There was water.
So we come out. I'm frustrated because I'm not in ministry.
Mm-hmm.
We come back to our old house, getting on with life. And what's happening with you?
Yeah.
Because you never told me.
No. Yeah, I got a job as a teacher, and I felt that part of me began to come alive. I love being a teacher. I love being involved in education. It is a real passion, and that part of me came alive, and I was able to express it. And I was able, the school that I worked in initially was within walking distance. It was a good time. The church that we had gone to, it had gone through some transition, and even through that, it wasn't quite such a good fit for us. To get closer, it wasn't quite such a good fit for us. So we began to kind of look for other places where there would be a better fit for us. And we went on a bit of a journey there, didn't we?
We did, yes. Yes, yes.
So I... So how
are you coping then with the whole Christian culture and beliefs? And what, I mean, in this next phase of faith, what were there any other beliefs? Obviously, you know, you had this, I need to be a good girl.
Yeah.
Jesus loves everyone.
Yeah.
I mean, what was happening in this new faith culture? Were there new beliefs evolving or?
Yeah, the Bible school that we'd gone to was Pentecostal, and we were kind of charismatic Pentecostal in outlook and belief and background. Now, so that was kind of where we were. Yeah, we went along to a Pentecostal church. We met some good people. But there were also some big, I suppose, looking back now, how we'd describe it was red flags. There were some big red flags.
It was bonkers. It was bonkers.
Red flags is it's a new way. It's a new way of saying bonkers. Red flags.
We won't go into all, no.
But we did, and we are still friends with some of the folks that we met from that time. So I am a very positive person, and I look for the treasure. So there's some treasure in that time.
And all the bonkersness.
And all the bonkersness.
But it was crazy things like, I'm going to say something because it was like, you know, Fiona would wear skirts that were just above her knee, sometimes shorter. And I'd get guys coming up to me saying, you need to have a word with your wife about what she's wearing that's distracting. If you're being distracted, then you're the one with the problem. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But, you know, I never said any of this stuff because they would never have heard it. Because, you know, as far as they're concerned, it wasn't decent.
Yeah.
And but didn't stop them looking.
Oh, I mean, I really struggled with that. I found that, I found it insulting and a bit of an assault on me. It was there are certain times I can completely visualise what I was wearing. It was kind of olive green skirt and a cream coloured blouse with pockets in it. It was 80s, kind of shoulder pads and things, you know, or early 90s. But it was something that I wore to my work. It wasn't, there was no way in which it was out to cause offence, but they chose to take offence. And there was a bit in me, okay, there was the rules and the good girl and things. I would still wear those clothes today. I would still wear those clothes to church, and I still wouldn't have a problem with it.
I didn't have a problem with it.
No, but there was a bit where it went beyond the clothes, and I think that's the bit that kind of you're bringing out. It was that you were to have a word with me.
Exactly. It's this whole thing where, you know, women are told and men are told that they have to keep a grip of their wives, yeah. They have to have their wives in order. And, mm-hmm. and you know, there may have been a time when I subscribed to that nonsense, you know, when we were first married and stuff. But, yeah, my beliefs in that whole area were evolving.
Yeah.
That's when I began to realise that, well, what's it got to do with him, what my wife wears?
Yeah.
You know?
Yep, there were some subtle and not so subtle, because some of the things were subtle, you know, some of those rules and some of those diktats are subtle, and some of them are not so subtle. This man happened to voice the not so subtle, but there were subtle things as well. There were subtle put downs. There were, you know, arguments about women in leadership. There were, you know, it was okay for a woman to be in leadership as long as her husband was above her in leadership. You know, there were things that went along at that time that, looking back, were really unhealthy. Or where I view them now, I would view them as being really unhealthy.
The Sunday school teacher who had to stand up and confess that she had a spirit of harlotry through the children. It's crazy. And listen, this is not a criticism of individuals or even of that church, but the evangelical culture mm-hmm. that we were immersing ourselves in was very patriarchal and very misogynistic and very controlling mm-hmm. and manipulative. I think that's the thing that on reflection I see now.
Yeah.
You probably saw it more at the time than I did. Because everyone loved me. I was a star and blah, blah, blah. And so I didn't get the grief that you got from some people.
Yeah.
You know.
Also, you were a man.
Well, that goes without saying. Yeah.
but it was that fact that you were a man, you had been to Bible school, you are very good in an argument. I found my cost, but you are very good in an argument.
You've learned how to fight back.
Yeah, but you had an example of that, you know, taking a stand and standing up for yourself, and you know that kind of stance. I'm not saying that I didn't have that, but my parents didn't do that in front of me. That kind of stance in front of me wasn't done, even with on a Sunday when family would get together, then the children would be sent to the other room while the adults had a big discussion. Now, you know, it sounded to me like a big argument. It would have been, and that's okay. It's actually okay that it was a big argument. But for me, it was something that I was excluded from, something that caused fear in me. So I've always had a tendency. Some people find this surprising, but I have had a tendency to avoid confrontation.
But in your job, you've had to do that. Yeah. I mean, you're a leader there. Yeah. You know, you're a boss, effectively, of lots of people. So you've had to learn that.
Yes.
How did that come about? That you actually learned, like, okay, I'm going to confront this person. I'm going to deal with them. Mm-hmm. I'm going to take on the conflict.
Yeah, I think when I, you know, going into leadership positions, very early on, there was one occasion where I was in a classroom. I was a tutor, so I was going round and I was teaching teachers how to teach maths. So, and there was one occasion where a child who was very tired fell asleep. Now that, you know, it was a very, it was quite a poor area. The child was obviously having a hard time. The way that the class teacher responded to that was wrong. You know, fundamentally, what she did on that occasion was really wrong. And I was in the room and did nothing. And that deeply affected me because I was there as another adult in the room and hadn't protected that child. And that stuck with me. And at the core of my being, it was like, no, you, no matter what would have happened then, you did not do, you know, this kind of do the right thing that rose up for a good reason in me. So I began to learn to deal with conflict, to actually kind of walk in to the space where something needed to be said and say it. Even although I was absolutely quaking, even although my throat was dry, my mouth was dry, I learned to be able to do that because the alternative of not doing something, I found difficult. I found difficult to live with myself with that because it was, you know, If you've got the opportunity to make someone's life better, then do it.
You've got this job, your career's on track, you're breaking out of your fear of confrontation. Meanwhile, you've got a husband who struggles with depression, anxiety, doesn't know he struggles with depression and anxiety, unfortunately. So how do you cope with all that as well?
I don't know. I think probably I knew, you know, deep down, I knew that I loved you. I knew that you were damaged. Right? There was a part of you that, because of what you had been through in your life, it had an impact on you. I also knew that you brought out good things in me, like some of the dealing with confrontation outside was because you encouraged, you pushed me into standing up for myself against you. Like you pushed me into that. And that was really good for me. So I saw that I was able to do more outside of the home because of stuff that you brought out in me. So that was really good. However, it was also very difficult to deal with some of the mood swings. That was the most challenging. And I didn't really have anywhere else to go, so I stayed.
Hmm. Just for those listening, we're talking about stuff that we've talked about already.
<It's an issue. laughs>
we've been through these conversations together. But it can still be emotional.
Yeah.
Because I didn't know that I had a problem. I didn't know that I was broken.
Yeah.
That's the danger, I think, when someone like me, who can at times have a forceful personality, can be opinionated and think he's never wrong, also struggles with mental health problems. And you don't recognise it, you don't know it. In fact, I didn't really know it until about 2013, 2014, you know. But so all of this has gone on and we're still going to churches. Yep. And, you know, I'm managing a band. Yeah. Uh-huh. And we're traveling around. Yeah. The country with the band, which was great fun.
Yeah.
But what's happening with you and God in all of that time?
I don't know.
Are you still holding on to the same kind of faith that you had, the same foundations?
Probably a lot of that is still the same. Probably a lot of that is still God loves everybody and still be good. You know, those are the two things that I've kind of, that I would have held on to. Because, you know, after that, then we went to another church. And there was we're in that church for about 10 years and there was a real life there. I think that...
We made lots of friends.
We were still friends with folks there. I suppose it was a time where... There was like an adventure happening in church.
Hmm.
You know, it felt like God became bigger. You know, like it was kind of discovering spiritual gifts and prophecy, healing, kind of to an extent that it was quite real to us. Both of us went through various different forms of healing, of various different hearts, etc.
I mean, I knew Fiona needed lots of healing, but it came as a complete shock to me that I did. I was like, me? Broken? Don't be ridiculous. So here, fix my life.
so that was good. And I found, like, I suppose, found Holy Spirit to be exciting. I found Holy Spirit to be creative and bring into life things that weren't there, and to have, yeah, there were times when it was really tough, but there was times when it was actually, it was such good fun and such an adventure, because there was an unpredictability about God that I still believe, but it was quite unique at the time for us, and it was exciting and thrilling and lots of different levels. It was a good time.
And I guess probably one of the biggest challenges we faced, and because it was quite public, was the fact that we don't have children.
Yeah.
And we can't have children together. You know, we had all of these people prophesying over us, you're going to have kids. And we would... three or four internationally known prophets prophesying the same thing over us, John Paul Jackson, you know, Clem Ferris, and a couple of others. But I'm 62 in April. Fiona's coming up for 57. We don't have any kids.
No.
And we really struggled with that,
yep.
Didn't we?
Yep, we really struggled. And
especially when you're getting all these prophecies in.
Yeah.
And like you're saying, well, this must be God. Mm-hmm. You know, God must be saying this, yeah, to us. And
yeah,
and we never stopped practicing for having kids.
Yeah, that became a bit of a... I found the Christian world even worse than the non-Christian world in that, especially because I was successful. Because I was now a school principal or a head teacher, then it was put on me that I had chosen my career over having a family. It was put on me that, you know, it was put on me by a church leader's wife. It was put on me by all sorts of people that I had made choices, or I was definitely looked down on because I wasn't a wife and mother. So that became my stock phrase when people asked, you know, oh, do you have any children? No, I don't, but it's not through lack of trying. You know, that became my my mantra, because actually, you know, who gives anyone the right to ask that?
And we cried a lot.
Oh, yeah.
And just for the record, it's actually not Fiona that can't have children. It's me. I can't father children. But no one ever thought to ask that question, because it's always the woman's fault.
Yeah.
It's always the wife. She's always the problem. And my life is anyway. But that's another story. So I find myself having to say to people, well, actually, it's me.
Mm.
So it becomes very public that we can't have children and all the rest of it. You know, and we've got these international prophets prophesying over us and nothing. So what do you do with that? Were those false prophets? Were they false prophecies? And, you know, God's never answered us on that, whether they were false prophecies or not, or true prophecies, or he's never spoken to us about it. And we've asked him.
Yeah.
We've asked him, and we've cried about it, and we've wept over it, and reconciled to the fact that we aren't parents. Is there a wound? Is there a pain still there? Yes, there is. And I don't think that will ever go away. It doesn't matter how much healing we get, how much of his love we know. There's something in us that have always wanted to be parents, and it's not been fulfilled. So, yeah, that's the stark reality of it. You know, everyone talks about, oh, you'll get this and that, and this will happen, and God will do this. And, well, you know what? That's nice in the movies, but life isn't a movie.
Yeah.
That's not what happens in real life. And I think Fiona is right. I think women without children in a marriage are, if not belittled to their face, they're belittled in people's thinking. As though it's some sort of judgment of God upon their holiness or their Christianity or their faithfulness or whatever. And it's junk belief.
Yeah. I think some of the worst, sometimes people get it so badly wrong when they try to get it right. You know, I remember once, I think you were away, and it was Mother's Day. Oh. And it was, you know, stand up all the women who are mothers. And all the rest of the women you can stand up to, because you're women in the church and you're important. Well, you're not as important as those who are mothers, obviously. Like, you don't matter.
Hmm.
And it was just like, my goodness, what it did to me. But also, when I think about it, you know, for those women who are single, you know, what does it do to them? You know, there's all this shame and condemnation that's put upon people, put upon women, because, you know, oh my goodness, you don't have a husband or you don't have children, you know, pile of shame and shame and shame. And always I don't believe people intend to cause harm or, you know, to be shaming. They are looking to be inclusive. But it's people who are in the club. You know, you're in the club. You're the family, and you kind of, it's almost as though you throw your scraps to those to say, oh, you can almost join the family, you can almost join the club. You're almost as good as us. We'll accept you even although you're not part of the club. And it causes all sorts of harm.
Hmm. Yeah, that was a very rough time.
Yeah.
Going through that. But God's always been there for us.
Yeah.
To comfort us.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, comfort doesn't necessarily take pain away. It just enables you to live with that in your life. I think people will think of comfort as a magic eraser that rubs out all the pain and all the sorrow and everything, but it doesn't.
No.
You know, it can heal elements of you. But if you've lost something, it's always lost.
Yes.
You know, if something is broken, quite often it stays broken. So there seems to be this thing in evangelical Christianity, especially, that everything must be fixed, everything must be healed, everything must be sorted. I don't believe God wants to fix anybody anymore. I just don't believe that anymore.
Mm.
Does he heal? Yes, he does. Yeah. Does he deal with internal pain? Yes, he does. But he's not into fixing you to make you like the best version of yourself, as the saying goes. He just wants us to know that we're loved. And so in 2005, we came into that revelation that yes, Jesus loves everyone, but what we discovered is that Father himself loves us. Mm. God the Father loves John. Not because I'm a Christian. Not because I'm a good guy or I'm trying to be holy or I'm a man of God or I'm a preacher or any of those things. He loves me because he's really my Father. And we came into that revelation in 2005 together. And it's been pretty revolutionary. If you've listened to any of my podcasts, you've heard some of the stuff that I've talked about. But I want to hear from Fiona how that's changed the way she views God, the way she views church and the rules and everything else.
Yeah.
So I mean, how did that begin to change for you, Fiona, first of all?
I suppose, like, I was really fortunate. As I've said, my family were good, but they're people, so they're not perfect. So this notion of having to please God, having to get it right all the time, began to dissipate. The having to be the good girl began to kind of be freed up from the constraints of that to a certain extent. It wasn't that I wanted to be the bad, I don't mean that, but I knew that I didn't have to do things to get approval. I was already approved of. It didn't matter that I wasn't a mother. It didn't matter that I got things wrong. I was loved at the core of my being, and nothing would take that away from me. And that began to, what did it begin to do in me? It began to free me up from some stuff. It began to, you know, I began to see things differently. We began to do things differently. I began to maybe speak a bit more. I began to be more creative.
I think probably I began to learn that I needed to give you space to be you. Because I think my whole life, our whole married life, I'd spent trying to shape you into what I thought you should be as a Christian woman. Sometimes, obviously, sometimes not so obviously. But really, that was all my insecurities. So that was one of the things that was happening with me.
Yeah.
So it meant that Fiona was getting out of that place and she was beginning to be able to explore and stuff. Sorry,
interrupted you. So I began to really connect with lots of different people.
Yeah, she's never home now. It's just always me and the dog on her own.
And that, you know, being with people really brings me life. Being with people excites and energises me. I still need downtime, but that's good for me. However, at the same time, I do see this as God being really gracious to me, as well as lots of me coming alive and coming out into the open. Some of the not so good bits of me began to come into the open as well. So insecurities and various unhealed parts of my life that had been there became very apparent. So in the course of knowing that I'm completely loved, I began to acknowledge huge weaknesses in myself. And that was a very painful process, not only for me, but for us. It was a painful time.
Well, the thing is that it coincided with me kind of starting to fall apart. You know, people think that coming into this revelation of love is all nice and fluffy and, oh, Jesus loves me, this I know. But actually it begins to, you know, like you're at the beach and you see the waves coming in that looks gorgeous, but you get up close and you see all the sand and all the stuff getting churned up and it's cloudy and dirty. That's what was happening. That's what love was doing with us. And so while Fiona's going through this, I'm starting to fall apart and realise I've been an awful person. Because of my depression and anxiety, I started to see how I'd been treating Fiona over the years. I remember once saying to you, I've realised, you know, that I've started behaving like this, and you just looked at me. I'm standing there, and you're looking at me, and I thought, oh, no. And I just said out loud, I've always behaved like this, haven't I? And she was like, yes. And that killed me, because I thought, oh my goodness, what damage have I done? You know? So, yeah, we're both falling apart at the same time, basically. But, you know, love is gracious. And love has and is putting us back together again.
Yeah, it's good.
Stronger than ever.
Also, at that time, I was still involved in education, but I was in a job in a very toxic environment that I hated. I really didn't like the job that I was doing. And that was unusual for me. I've always really enjoyed the job that I did. So there's elements of this job that I really hated. And then I was given an opportunity to leave that job. And it was a real answer to prayer that I would be able to leave this job that stole, as I believe now, stole so much from me. It stole time from me. It stole friendships from me. It stole time from us. We did have good times in amongst it, but it took too much from me. And it was during that time that I was, okay, you know, Father, what do you want me to do? What have you got for me next? What's your purpose for me? And so I was looking for a job. You know, what's your will? You know, is this job it? Is this a job that, you know, what's the one that you want me to get? And he didn't answer me. I was like, what's your will? What, you know, is it this job? And I kept going for jobs. Nothing. I kept going, is this it? And he said to me, you're asking me the wrong question. And I said, no. And having been brought up for kind of all my life with the, you know, I need to do his will. Then, you know, I was like, yeah, I want to do your will. You know, what is it? He said, you're asking the wrong question. I was frustrated. It's not right to be frustrated with God. I was really frustrated with him because I wanted an answer. I said, it's a good question. I've asked it all my life. He said, no, you're asking the wrong question. So eventually I said, so what is the right question? What question should I ask? And he said, the question you should ask is, will it bring me life? Will this next job, will this next thing, Will it make me alive? And I was like, oh, wow, you know, that's pretty big. So I spoke to John and said, well, do you think this sounds like God? And he said, yeah, it sounds like God. I didn't trust him. So I asked one of my pals as well. And I said, do you think this sounds like God? And she said, yep, thinks that sounds like him. And so that's what I have begun to explore a lot more. Will it bring me life? And what does life look like for me? So life for me looks like pursuing education. So I have pursued education to the kind of furthest level that I can. Hopefully we'll be at Dr. McDonald soon. And pursued other things. So my love and passion for the water, I began to explore that more. I took up wild swimming. I've taken up stand-up paddle boarding. I will do things now that I would never have done before. I'll take risks. But one of the things I've learned along the way, like so often our society and Christianity looks for strength. It looks for us to be strong, you know, be strong and very courageous. But I don't believe that's how I'm intended to live. I believe that I'm intended to live in weakness and allow him to be my strength. To really acknowledge the weaknesses that are in me. He's allowed me to see them. They haven't necessarily completely gone away, but what his love has done is come in and filled me to enable me to walk, to explore, to take a chance, to take a risk, to have a go, and to really live. He has released such life in me that I want to release that life in others. It's a flowing with what he's doing, and that's exciting. You know, that's where there's life, and that's for me what an abundant life is. It's not about stuff. It's about people coming alive.
It's funny you're saying that, just talking about coming alive and all this, how exciting it is to walk with God now. But you don't go to church.
I know.
What happened?
We were in a church and it did bring us life and it was good. We've been in a few.
The last church we were in was St George's Tron in Glasgow. So just want to give that SGT a shout out because they were a great church family.
We were a great.
They still are a great church family, but we moved some miles away.
So that was good. I liked there, but then we moved too far away. And, you know, COVID happened, various different things. And in the new town that we're in, we've tried a couple of churches and they haven't quite worked for us. They're not where we're at and the kind of faith journey that we're on and the life that I now know. I want to go somewhere that life is, and I'm not talking about kind of a particular style of worship. I'm not talking about a particular style of liturgy. I want to go where I know he is, and I think, and that's the bit for me. So I would still like to find a church that I would fit in. Yeah, that's still a bit of a longing for me. I would like to find somewhere, and I would like it to be fairly local, actually. And there's something about it being fairly local that I would really appreciate.
I think you agree with me on this, but I think the reality has been that all of the churches we've visited, the churches we've tried to see, and even, you know, before we moved home and before we went to St. George's Tron, churches we'd been in, it was still the same system that gotten us so messed up early in our married lives. Still patriarchal, homophobic, misogynistic, controlling, manipulative system. And as we've gone through this and our beliefs have changed, our understanding, our theological understandings have changed, and we're going to churches that still hold on to those theologies that are destructive that are oppressive and harmful to people's spiritual growth, seeing that still in churches that we visit, it's very difficult to find somewhere to settle. And because of that, for me, I don't know if that's what you feel, Fiona, but I just feel that if that's the system that's in operation here, I can't make this my home because I left that damage behind and I'm not going to go back into it.
I suppose for me, the thing that I view as the antithesis of a life in Christ is a life in religion. And I won't enter into a life in religion because I really believe that Christ saved me from religion. So if there are practices that are, you know, back to that right, wrong, I have moved away from that so much, and I have found that in, you know, fully in Christ, Father, Son, and Spirit, then that binary way of living is not his desire. So if it has that binary overtone, then I don't want to be part of it.
One last question.
Okay.
The women that you are now, all that you've come through, all that you've learned, if that guy was to come to me and say to me about keeping you in order about your short skirts, what would you do now?
What would I do now?
Yeah.
I would tell you to go behind me and I would stand up to him. Yeah. I mean, I think that's terrible, but I would.
No, it's not terrible.
I would kind of say, no, this is my battle. This is my fight. This is me that he's insulting. He's insulting you, actually. Mm-hmm. You know, there was an indirect insult on you, yeah, but it was a direct insult on me. If a direct insult's on me, then it's me who's going to respond. And I'm much more able to respond to someone now and call out rubbish when I see it. I'll use the word rubbish. There have been times, even kind of 10, 15 years ago, when I did stand up against a highly paid, to a man that I really like and really respect, really, really respect him. But I felt that what he was doing was fundamentally wrong. And I stood up quite publicly against him and I said, I think what you're doing is wrong. I think that this isn't right. So I'll call it out. I used to be probably more subtle and more afraid to call it out if I saw it. I'm not that anymore. I'm not as afraid to call it out. And I'm not, especially if harm is being done to others through it.
Well, we could probably go on with more, and there are other things I want to cover with you, but I think we'll do another episode on that. So, Fiona, thanks very much.
You're welcome, I think.
Thank you for not embarrassing me too much. Bye, folks.
Bye.